Most cultures have some type of view of the afterlife. And it's actually a logical conclusion. If you start to think about it, either there is an afterlife or there isn't. If there's no afterlife, well, then life here becomes meaningless. There's no reason to go through hardships or sufferings because there's nothing else. There would be no reason to live nobly. And if there is an afterlife, then what is it like? Is it endless bliss for everyone? Well, then why live righteously here? Is it endless suffering for everyone? You know what? Then you come to the same conclusion. And why live righteously here? If there are two destinies, then there is incentive to live to reach the blessed side. And we actually see, like I said, in various cultures, we see a belief in the life hereafter. And in history, we can see that the Egyptians saw afterlife as a continuation of their current life. If one was judged worthy, then their bodies were preserved, and so what the soul had some place to live after death. And items were placed in the tomb, so the soul had wealth and slaves. Because failure in Egyptian culture meant annihilation. The Greeks saw afterlife as gloom and shadowy existence under the earth for everybody. The shades living there were seen as sorrowful and forgetful. A few heroes were granted the right to go to the Isles of the Bliss, but this wasn't based on morality. It was seen as a divine favor. Certain lucky people got it, and most people didn't. And yet, even here, the souls preferred life on earth where they were. That's what they saw it as. People in the afterlife always longing, I wish I could go back. Even the Native Americans, they had their happy hunting ground. But let's talk about the biblical view of what heaven is like, what the afterlife is like. The patriarchs knew that there was life after death. If we go to Job chapter 3, Job chapter 3 in verse 19, it says, the small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Oops, I should start at 11. Why did I not die at birth and come forth from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, and why did the breast that I should suck? For now I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest with kings and with counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves. Or with the princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. The prisoners are at ease there. They do not hear the voice of their taskmaster. And the small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. They understood there was life after death. And it was one of rest. It wasn't like this world. Even they knew that children lived on. Like, for instance, David, when his son died, in 2 Samuel chapter 11 or 12. 2 Samuel 12. And in verse 23, it says, now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And it's through the gospel that life and immortality are brought to life. This is where we really understand what life hereafter is like. In 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 10, Now it has been revealed by the appearance of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We don't get to go there to find out what life is like. We're told about it, and it's done through the scriptures. And here we learn that the patriarchs of faith saw life on earth as temporary. They looked for a better place, as mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 9. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as a foreigner in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, and even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of the country from which they had went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Moses knew also that there was a greater reward. There's more to life than physical life. And so he went through hardships. Because life on earth is insignificant. In chapter 11, verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. And those enduring the hardships of this life would receive a greater reward. In Matthew chapter 5, in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, as Christians, we understand how we live our lives affects where we end up. In Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 19, it says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. It's a place that's prepared for the faithful. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, where I go, that you may also be. So our home is not here on earth. Our home country is not the United States or someplace else here on earth. Our home country is heaven itself. In Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And again, it's for the saved. It's not just for anyone. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And those faithful will dwell with God. We saw this in our scripture reading in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, let's just look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Our Creator will live with us, and we will dwell with him. And in chapter 22, we look at verse 3, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and they will have not need of light or lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. Now notice there's no sun or night to mark the day because this will be endless glory. God is its light. Many of us are familiar with these passages. Most of us understand what God is offering to us. But other religions teach different things about the afterlife. And we should be aware of what other people see life hereafter is like. We look at the Muslims, well, one author described it as the bedroom view of heaven. It's described as a place where every wish or desire is fulfilled. In Philip Schaff's dictionary, he says it's a sensual paradise with blooming gardens, fresh fountains, and an abundance of beautiful virgins. McClintock and Strong, they wrote, it says, as to the various felicities that which await the pious, and of which there are about 100 degrees. There's not just one heaven. They have literally hundreds of them. They are wild conglomerations of Jewish, Christian, Magian, and other fancies on the subject of which the prophet's own exceedingly sensual imagination had added very considerably. Feasting in the most gorgeous and delicious variety, and the most costly, and the brilliant garments, odors, musics of the most ravishing nature, and above all, the enjoyment of the Hur Aaiyonin, the black-eyed daughters of paradise, created of pure musk, and free from all the bodily weaknesses of the female sex, are held out as a reward to the commonest inhabitants of paradise, who will remain in full vigor of their youth and manhood. Another one from a document called Muslim's View of Heaven. It says the Quran basically pictures heaven in terms of life of the 7th century Arabs' wealthiest nobles. Men who enjoyed lavish feasts and lush private gardens in the region's richest oases. Being poor, most of Muhammad's early followers only dreamt of such a life. Hence, this vision of a super-rich lifestyle, taken to the nth degree, had a strong appeal to them. The Quran described the believers feasting in heaven amidst the riches of fabrics and furnishings and of rivers flowing with not just fresh water, extremely scarce in the region, but also with milk and honey and wine. He goes on to say, being firmly committed to the idea of a physical resurrection, the Quran pictures believing enjoying consummate physical pleasure. Since we're sexual beings, God's provisions include everything believers need to be perfectly happy. Now, if you notice in all that description, you start thinking, well, what happened to the women? Because it's also described as what the the imaginations of a man. Women have a separate place, since they are not prominently spiritual in nature, according to the Muslim belief, and could not enjoy the male environment. They believe the majority actually in hell are women, which I found shocking, due to their ingratitude to their husbands, according to what they was said. It says, what about the reward of the female believer in paradise? Judging by the fact that it says very little on the topic, the Quran seems to have little interest in it. It makes a few general statements to assure women that, being equally responsible to obey God, they will be rewarded along with their men, but otherwise pictures them only in a relation to male believers who will have their wives and children with them. It never promises female believers sexual pleasures equivalent to that of their men, nor any woman in Muslim's audience or Muhammad's audience would ever expect such equality. Indeed, the idea that women would have multiple heavenly male partners would have been seen as offensive to Muslims in Muhammad's day, as today. The Quran says nothing about how their husbands' abundant sexual activity will affect their wives. Now, God is present as the believer's host in paradise, with the best of those admitted, favored with a vision of him. In Quranic terms, they are allowed to glimpse his face. This joy is reserved only for some. However, this is suggested neither the intimacy of personal relationship with God or a union with God. So from a Muslim point of view, they get to go to heaven, they get to all the sensual pleasures, and yeah, they see God once in a while. From a distance. It's never a close relationship. In the Mormon's view, Joseph Smith claimed that there were three heavenly realms. The celestial realm is blessed by the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is reserved for the faithful to accept the fullness of the Mormon belief. Those who would have accepted it if they had been given the opportunity, children who have not reached the age of accountability for their actions, and those entering the covenant of celestial marriage. Eventually, all these can evolve into gods. So if you could get to the celestial realm, you could become a god yourself. In the terrestrial realm, is blessed by the presence of just the Son and the Holy Spirit. You don't get to, God the Father doesn't come by. It is for those who reject Mormon belief but are still morally good. It is also for those who accepted the gospel but did not remain faithful, and those who had benefited from the baptism of the dead, that post-mortem salvation that the Mormons teach and believe. Also, it includes that those who were never exposed to the truth. So they basically avoid the question of what happens if you don't get taught the gospel. They just made a realm just for that category. And then this celestial realm, it's a made-up word, is for those who reject the Mormon gospel, liars, murderers, adulterers, and warmongers. These experience the fires of hell, but will be rescued from torment when Christ finishes his work. In other words, it's modeled after Roman Catholics' idea of purgatory. And only the Holy Spirit visits that place. Why? I have no idea. But that's what they teach. And only Satan and his angels and those who commit the unpardonable sin are left in the celestial realm. So, but everybody else gets to leave after a certain period of time. The Jehovah Witnesses' view concludes that the final number of the heavenly church will be 144,000, according to God's decree. The rest of humanity will live on God's glorified earth. And this unique idea, by the way, is not unique to the Jehovah Witnesses. It was a very popular view in the late 1800s among many groups. Now, commonly cited passages are Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, it says, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered nor come. But I want you to just jump down in the same context. We're just going to jump down to verse 20. It says, No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Now notice, they're saying there's still births in the afterlife. If this is talking about heaven, it's saying there's still births and there's still death. So the curse of death is not removed in the Jehovah's Witnesses' view. People are still working. They're still having children. Down in verse 23, For they will not labor in vain, nor bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by God and their descendants with them. But we know in the New Testament, if we go over to Matthew 22, we're going to be back to Isaiah just a moment. But in Matthew 22, and in verse 30, it says, For in the resurrection they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. There's a conflict here. Jesus says there is no marriage. The implication is that there is no sex, there's no birth, there's no children. Rather, what Isaiah is talking about is the church age, seeing that as a remade Israelite society, seeing the church as something superior, brand new, radical, a new place. We go to Isaiah 66 and look at verse 22. This is another verse that's used to justify their belief. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. But again, if we just look in the context, we're going to go up to verse 20. Then they will shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots, in litters, on mules, on camels, on to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offerings in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. It's talking about God's holy mountain, people coming to worship from all nations. Well, back in Isaiah 2, which starts the book, we're at the end of the book, but if we go to the beginning of the book, Isaiah 2, and starting at verse 2, it says, Now it will come about in the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many people. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. He's talking about the peace within the church, and talking about how all nations stream into it. In fact, two of those lines saying where it says the word, the law will go forth from Zion, is quoted in the New Testament as saying this is why the teaching of the gospel started from Jerusalem. And if we go back to Isaiah 66, we notice also in verse 24, it says, Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, their fire will not be quenched, and they will be in an abhorrence to all of mankind. There's still death. Death would not be conquered in the Jehovah's Witnesses' view, if that what they're claiming is right. And we back up to verse 23. It says, And it shall be from the new moon to the new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. They're still counting time. Remember what we read in Revelation? There's no need for a sun or a moon because God's the light. They're still seeing time going by. Again, this is symbolically talking about the new age when the church is established. Another verse that's commonly cited is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But it can't be referring to this present world, because back in verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with a roaring, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. And since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? It can't be this world. It's destroyed. It's referring to a new order of life, complete change. That's why it's using new heavens and new earth. And then one last passage, Revelation 21. And in verse 1 it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And again it says the current earth is passed away. It's again referring to heaven in a symbolic as being a radical change. One other verse view that we need to take into consideration is the atheist view. They deny that there's any afterlife, and thus there's no heaven. Death is merely a mechanical process, and the brain stops functioning, and your existence ends. But have you noticed that we have funerals and cemeteries for loved ones? But we don't do that for cars. They stop functioning, but we don't care. Oh, we might miss our car, but that's about it. If there's nothing after death, then what difference is there between a mass murderer and an insect killer? See, the scriptures present a view of heaven that's not like any other religion offers. Heaven is a place where we're no longer separated from God. We're no longer under the curse that Adam brought upon this world. Looking again at Revelation 21, this time at verse 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and his lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by his light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, his gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who has practiced abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a place where sin no longer is a problem. I want you to think about, how badly do you want to go home? But you can't get to heaven while remaining in sin, because sin is not allowed there. There's an opportunity. If there's anyone who wishes to become a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.